when he found one. We went to verse 7 last week as we begin the intro to Romans. Remember, I remind you of this, when this book was written, what were the two apostles that I said had never even been to Rome by the time this book was written? Paul was one. Paul had never been to Rome. Who was the other? Peter had never been to Rome. So there was a Roman church before either of those apostles ever got to Rome. And most church historians say some of the folks that were a part of some of Paul's earlier missionary journeys that had lived in Rome but had heard the gospel had went back and had actually established a church there in Rome. The book of Romans is Paul's it's his dissertation. It's so good. I mean, it's so filled with just in-depth doctrinal truth. Something that we can really rely on. Of course, we can rely on all Scripture, but you can really build your theology if you have a system. I don't know how many of you are involved in any kind of systematic theology, but if you have a systematic theology, you certainly can build it here in the book of Romans, and it expands out very well to the other books. All right, it is a letter, which means it is. The word we use there is epistle, is a letter, which means it is written to believers. It is not intended primarily to be written to the world, but to the church, to believers. That doesn't mean that God's not going to speak to the world and they can't gain information from it. They certainly can. But the intent of it was a letter written to believers. You know, it's kind of like sometimes you might write a letter to someone and when that someone receives it, they receive it because it came from you and they know it's to them. Can other people read it and be blessed by it? Of course they can. But the primary one that's going to be blessed by it is the one you addressed it to. And so God has spoken to the apostle and he is addressing his church, particularly the believers in Rome. But not just them, because these are epistles. They're for the church for all ages. We hold these as true, infallible, and not only that, we don't use this word very often when we do this, but I want to use this word, and eternal. Okay? They are infallible, but they're eternal. So the truths that he gives to the church at Rome are the truths that we hold dear. Okay? So, we start now at verse 8. And so Paul, after he did the pretty much the standard Pauline introduction in the first 7 verses, verse 8, he begins with the word first. So he's going to lay things out here. First thing he wants to share with them. And where does he begin? He begins at a place of thanksgiving. That's what he says. He says, first, I thank God through Jesus Christ for all of you. And your faith is spoken out throughout the whole world. What a great thing to have said of you, to have said of us, that we are known as a people of faith. You know, that's what Paul says to the church at Rome. Your faith is spoken of. And I'm so grateful to God that he's touched you with his salvation, but that you are living out that salvation so that the testimony of your faith is not only heard in Rome, but it's actually heard all around the world. The intent of what God wants to do through his church is not just to touch the local community, but to touch the worldwide community. Sometimes when I look at that, I think, Lord, how can we make a difference even in Fountain Hills as much as even the world? Yet we see time and time again where God will use small things, what we consider to be small things, and he will magnify them and touch people's lives that we never even considered that he might touch. And so that's what Paul, he begins this letter by saying, you know, I am so thankful to God. And again, where does he put the emphasis? He puts the emphasis on God. When we're thankful for something, it must begin at the place of what God's doing. So we might say to each other, to a brother or sister in Christ, you know, I'm thankful for you. What are you thankful for? Are we not thankful that God has first of all touched their lives and that God is working through their lives to bless our lives? That's what we're thankful for. It stems from what God is doing in someone else's life. And that's what Paul begins us with. And he goes on, he says, verse 9, for God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers. That's when he talks about his call to serve him, but he also says something that I think is very important. He doesn't cease to pray for them. How many of you need someone to pray for you? Every day. How reassuring is it to know, that someone is praying for you? And it's not, sometimes I don't tell anybody I'm praying for them because it's boastful. Well, no, I guess you could be boastful in that, but it really shouldn't be. It's encouraging to me when someone says, Pastor, I've been praying for you. and it's encouraging to others in the body of Christ that we should know, and you should know. Paul says to this group, you should know that as the pastor of this church, you are prayed for. I pray for you guys every day. You're prayed for every day, and I get cards and all kinds of things reminding me of the faithfulness. Even people who cannot even be here. We've had some wonderful people who cannot be here, but they spend every day praying. I remember Lucy. I go and visit her, and she always had the list of prayer requests there, and she would ask me about people that I know she didn't know who they were because she hadn't been here since they'd been here. But it's an incredible thing. It makes all the difference in the world. We may be surprised at, we talk about how the church sometimes built many times on personalities, and it's not always the person in the limelight who may be the one that God is actually really working through. It may be the person that nobody knows. You know, that quiet individual who just has a heart for God and seeks God. We evaluate things certain ways. God evaluates things from the proper way. So it's good for them to know that the apostle is praying for them. And it's interesting, he's never met them. He's never been among them. But he knows what God is doing among them. He knows of their faith, and he wants them to know they're being prayed for. So we all need prayer. It's never selfish even to ask for prayer. Okay. Can I just encourage you this on the matter of prayer? When you ask for prayer, ask someone to seek God on your behalf. So many times we ask people to pray and then we direct them in how we want them to pray. So pray that this will happen. You ever done that? I've done it. Pray that this will happen. Well, wait a minute. Shouldn't we be praying that God's will happen? You know, and are we willing for that? Because sometimes we don't know what God's will is. Many times I would say we don't know what God's will is. So good. He says here, without ceasing to pray for him. Samuel in his book in the Old Testament, he says, there's one verse that's incredible. He said, God forbid that I should ever sin against you by ceasing to pray for you. Yes. Think about that. It is a ministry we all can be involved in. Some people tell me, I can't do anything. I can't sing. I can't do that. But one of the greatest ministries that God has given us with each other is that ministry of prayer. And we can do that anywhere, anytime. You know, when the Holy Spirit brings someone across your mind, don't say, well, okay, and just go on. When the Holy Spirit brings someone across your mind, and lift them up. Anne.
David did that after he passed away. So many people came up to me and said, I know David was praying for me because he asked me what I needed prayer for. Mm-hmm. And he would send them cards and he would send them notes. And he never said anything to me about it. He just did it.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Makes all the difference in the world. Yes. Prayer is powerful. Yes. You know? And I would say this too, you have grandkids, even some great-grandkids that don't know the Lord, maybe not walking with the Lord, don't ever quit praying for them. You never know, you know, when the Holy Spirit's going to break through. Okay? All right, so verse 10, he says, making request if by some means, now at last I might find a way in the will of God to come to you. What's his desire? He wants to be among them. I think Paul just loved to be around other believers. And he loved to spend time with them, and he just loved biblical fellowship, and it was his desire, although he had never been to Rome, he wanted to be there among those believers. And he says that in verse 11, for I long to see you, that I might impart to you some spiritual gift, so that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me. So what's he talking about here? What should happen when believers gather together? There's the encouragement of the faith. There is the, how do I want to say? I want to say there is the activation of the gifts of the Spirit as we gather together. The Spirit of God begins to move when the body gathers together properly. And his gifts begin to move among the body, and the body's ministered to, and the body's encouraged, and the body's edified, and the body's challenged. All those things that happen, again, why I think the writer of Hebrews in the 12th chapter of Hebrews reminds us that we ought not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. We ought to be with other believers. We need to be with other believers. Okay, nobody is an island unto themselves. there may be times in your life where you may be or feel like an island and stuff like that, but that ought to be a temporary time. You need to find believers wherever you're at. One of the things I remember as a kid growing up in the Baptist church, they used to have what they called a church covenant. And one of the points of the church covenant was, when you leave this church, you covenant to find another Bible-believing church and join yourself with them. And I think that says a word of encouragement. You know, that wherever you are, that you'd be with other believers. And it's a biblical thing. And that's what Paul says. He just wants to be with them. Okay? Verse 13. Now, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among other Gentiles. He wants to see God's work through him expanded into Rome. That's what he's saying here. Okay? I don't see this as an egotistical type of statement as much as all Paul wanted to see in his whole life was God work through him. And that God would be manifest wherever he went, including in Rome, as it was among other Gentiles. Now he's going to make this interesting statement that I think we have lost in the modern church, have lost sight of. He says, I'm a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both wise and unwise. So much as is in me, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. So I want you to think about what he says here. He says what? I'm in debt. What's he in debt to them for? He doesn't even know these people. They're not even of his people. I mean, let's just be honest. Paul was a Jew. Okay? For the most part, Jews had, at this point, had little to do with the Gentile people. And most of the Gentile people didn't want much to do with the Jews either. I mean, it was a mutual, I'm not going to say admiration thing. It was a mutual, dislike for one another. You live your world, we'll live our world. You're not worthy of being a Gentile. And the Jews would say, well, you're not worthy of being a Jew. In a lot of ways, things have not changed very much in a way that we look at people who are not quite like us. But Paul has a different view here. He says, I am in debt. Mary?
I was just thinking, don't you think that it reflects the realization, his realization of the calling, the depth of his calling by Christ to preach the gospel? And that has taken front place in his life over being concerned about whether someone's Jew or Gentile. My translation says educated or uneducated.
Yeah.
He's focused on his calling.
Okay, I want you to see this word here. The word that's used there, debt, it equals, okay, owe. Okay? So what he wants you to understand here is that because of what Christ has done in his life, he owes it to ever... You know, when I have a debt, that's something I genuinely owe. I've got to pay it back. And Paul's not here talking about paying back. I mean, how can you ever pay back what God has done for you? That's not the point he's not talking about. But he's talking about that because God has worked mightily in him, he owes it to everybody else, wherever God sends him, to share that message with them. And again, I think in some ways this has been lost in the modern church. I think we think that the world is privileged that we're here. And if we take time to share with them the gospel, well, then they've just been blessed by us today. Rather than from a context, here's my point, rather than from a context of saying, you know what, every lost person in Fountain Hills, I owe a debt to. What's the debt that I owe them? I owe it to them to share with them the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if I don't do that as God gives me opportunity to do that, then I continue to be indebted to them. And that's not a good thing. That's not a good thing. I haven't paid them back what I owe them. I owe them to tell them about Jesus. You know, it changes your whole perspective when you talk about the gospel and stuff. It also changes your perspective as you walk through this town or you deal with people in this town. That is a person that you owe it to. They deserve that. And not because they've earned, we're not talking about them earning grace or anything like that, but they deserve for someone who has been blessed by salvation to share with them the message of that salvation. Why? Because they're created by God. Because they're a precious soul that Jesus died for. And yet they don't know that. And they can't know that unless the church sees that we owe it to them to share with them that message. Does that make sense to you? I hope what it does is it changes. When I read this, I feel kind of guilty. I got to tell you. Here's why I feel guilty. Have you ever owed somebody something? You know you owe it to them. They know you owe it to them, but you haven't paid it back.
Yes.
Maybe a brother or something like that. I don't know. Brother or sister. You haven't paid it back. How much time do you like to spend in the presence of that person? Or maybe, you all are such good people. Maybe it was someone that owed you something. Okay? And how much time do they want to stay in your presence? And you think, when you really owe someone a debt that you have not paid back, you don't like to be around that person. There's a guilt that comes on you. Well, we say in the Scripture, there's a conviction that comes upon us. We ought to be convicted that these people that are out there that have never heard the gospel, we owe it to them to hear the gospel because they are a precious soul that Jesus died for. Yes?
Pastor, may I just read the New Living Translation?
Sure, go ahead.
14:15.
Mm-hmm.
For I have a great sense of obligation to people in our culture and to people in other cultures, to educated and uneducated alike. So I am eager to come to you in Rome, too. To preach God's good news.
Isn't that a great way to put that? I love that.
Yeah.
Just a great sense of obligation. Okay. Now you tie that obligation with precious souls, with the biblical understanding of the great privilege that God has given us to speak His truth. You think how awesome is it that the eternal God would give us the privilege to speak His truth to anybody? Who are we that He would use us to speak His truth? So when you tie those two together, I've been privileged to speak His truth, and I have this great sense of obligation to those who have never heard that truth. That adds an urgency to it. That also puts a face on them. They're real people. They're not just numbers out there trying to get into the church or whatever. They're real people and precious souls.
And He trusts us to tell them.
Isn't that something? Yeah. Sandy.
In my own mind, I also see it really as it's a debt to God that I owe since He's called me. I owe that to Him to preach or teach or whatever He calls me to do.
Yeah, I wouldn't dispute that, but it seems like the apostle ties the debt to other people.
I see that.
You know, but I think our response to God, although we are indebted, and we sing that one song, He paid a debt He did not owe. I owe a debt I could not pay. In one sense, okay. In another sense, I don't think we live to try to pay that debt, but we recognize that debt. Okay? But I like moving it. I actually like moving it to the place of privilege. And what I mean by that is it ought to just shake me to my foundation that He would use me at all. When what can I, even as a Christian, what can I add to Him? I can't add anything to Him. Does He need me? No, he could make the rocks cry out if they wanted to. You know, he could speak from heaven anytime that He wants to. So yeah, in that sense, I must never lose a sense that I am indebted to Him. But I want to make sure, and I know this is not what you're saying, I want to make sure, because sometimes religious-minded people say, I'm going to exist to pay back God. And so then we get in our mind, well, I think I've done enough to pay back God. You know, I've done more than anybody else in this room, so certainly God's going to be happy with me, so I can take a vacation. Well, no, and I know that's not what you're saying, but I think our service to God ought to stem from a place of understanding how privileged we are rather than indebtedness. But our service to other people ought to be a place of indebtedness. Because notice, and the New Living Translation did a good job, but notice how it talked about, Paul says, I'm not indebted to them because they can give me anything. Or I'm not indebted to them because they have given me anything. And I'm not, I love that. I remember I was pastor of my first church in Tucson. I was just a young pastor. And I had this pastor that was up. I was down kind of in the valley in Tucson. If you've ever been in Tucson, I was kind of down in the valley in the well, probably the lower income type place and stuff. And he was up in the foothills, you know. And he come up to me and he had said to me one time. He said, well, you take care of those people down there in the valley, and I'll take care of the foothills, and we won't have them mix up, you know. And after getting to know this guy over time, I had people who talked about he actually went after people that he thought would benefit his church. Now see, we don't owe debts to people so that we get something from them, you know, and that's including the gospel. We should not share the gospel with somebody so they'll come to First Baptist Church. We should share the gospel to them because they need the gospel. If they come to the church, that's God's business. You know, Jesus said he would build his church. You know, I just for the most part, people will go to the church, the fellowship where they've been touched by the Spirit of God. So, someone has something in the back. Okay.
No, all I was just adding is the debt is not works.
Right.
Right.
It's reference or just
because you love him, you want to out there for him.
Right. Yeah.
It is a privilege.
Yeah.
I don't mean it owe like a debt. I just meant.
Yeah, and we recognize that we do owe him, and we could never pay him back. We could never pay him back. All right, so then we come to one of the key verses in chapter 1. And this is a very important verse in the fullness of what it is. First of all, here's the verse. He says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, for the Jew first, then for also the Gentiles. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." Now we're going to spend some time right here because this is a very important verse. There's so much, again, this is one of those deep theological truths that the church needs to be reminded of, because there are schools of thought out there that don't quite believe what Paul said right here in a lot of different areas. And so let's look at some of these things. Well, he begins by making this statement, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ." I wish God would help me at times not to be ashamed. I think sometimes we're fearful that the simplicity of the gospel won't stand up against the philosophy of the day we find ourselves in. We need to understand that the gospel of Jesus Christ, though simple in our mind, is powerful. You know, you do not have to apologize for the gospel of Jesus Christ. You don't have to be ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You don't have to be ashamed of your Savior. You don't have to be ashamed of His sacrifice. You don't have to be ashamed of what the Scripture says. And I think sometimes biblical or evangelical Christian in this, what I would call a post-Christian era that we live in, even among other religious groups, we don't think it quite stands up. And so what we tend to do is what Paul warned us not to do in Colossians chapter 2, is we want to add other things to the gospel, to Christ, in order so it makes it more acceptable, and it makes us look a little bit more with it or intelligent. Yeah, you know, the gospel is timeless, and it is powerful according to what he says right here. And we have to be very careful. We talk about worldview, and I would encourage you pray for the 18 to 30 year olds that are going to be going through the class which talks about the Truth Project, and it really is strong in teaching a biblical world view to our young people, which many of our young people do not have. I want to share with you, shared this last night with the group, so I want to share this with you. I get little messages from people, and this comes from one of our young people who's at NAU. And I just want to she asked me to share this with you, so I'm going to share it with you. And you know Morgan Daymude?
Yes.
A girl who grew up, she's a baby in this church, she grew up in this church. This church prayed over her and promised to encourage her and equip her. So here's what she sent to me. She said, just had to give a talk about my faith versus the scientific method of evolution. Now this is at Northern Arizona University in front of my college class. so thankful for what I believe and for the God I serve. Thank you for leading our church in such a way that I know what is right and I can proudly stand firm in it. And then she says, feel free to share this. Okay. This is where we're at, and we cannot be ashamed of what we believe. And it is able to stand. We gotta understand it. It is able to stand. Okay? Joyce.
You had mentioned about the simplicity of the gospel. In my mind, that's one of the things that I always go back to, that this is true. Because it is so simple. If man made it up, we'd make it complicated.
Oh, yes, we would.
You know, and you look at, you know, some of the other religions, they're all very complicated.
Yeah.
You know, and ours is very simple, and we wouldn't have done it.
And for we who believe, we say, it's so simple and so wonderful, why can't everybody believe?
Yes.
But it says to them who are perishing, it's foolishness. You know. So, he begins by saying, I'm not ashamed of what? Well, the gospel of Christ. Let's deal with the gospel of Christ. Very important here, because there are religious traditions out there. The gospel of Christ, if you want a synopsis of the gospel of Christ, you can look in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 5. Someone look that up. I'm going to ask you to read it to the group here in just a minute. Okay? But basically, if you want to break down the gospel of Christ, there are two components to the gospel of Christ. And now you know the word gospel. What's it mean? It means good news. So there's a lot of good, quote, good news out there, but there's only one gospel of Christ. Okay? I'm all over the place, so stay with me here. In Galatians chapter 1, verse 8, Paul says, he says, if anyone comes to you and preaches any other gospel than that which you receive, let him be accursed. And then he goes on to say, and as I said before, I repeat again, if even I or an angel from heaven come to you and preach a gospel that you have not received, let them be cursed, anathema, damned. Okay, very strong words. Okay, so the gospel is the good news of Jesus Christ. Okay? Now, the gospel has two components in it. The first component is who Jesus is. Okay? There are a lot of people, a lot of religious tradition, we're studying some of these on Sunday night, okay, that they believe in a Jesus. The question is not do you believe in a Jesus, but do you believe in Jesus? You can't create Jesus to fit your own religious preferences. You must receive the Jesus of the Scripture. So the Bible is very clear, even from the prophecy of the Old Testament to the fulfillment of the New Testament, who Jesus is. So the first part of the gospel is who Jesus is, which includes, if you think about it, which includes that He is the Son of God, that He is God who came in the flesh, that He must be born of a virgin. I mean, we can go right on down the list of these things, okay? That He is God, the creator of all that is. You know, we can go right to it, okay? The second part of the gospel is what Jesus did. Okay? And there are some faith groups that have this right, but they don't have this right. They believe Jesus is the Son of God. They believe Jesus is the incarnation. They believe all those things. But they don't believe that He accomplished everything that needed to be accomplished for their salvation. So they add works. Is that me? I think that's me. They add works. They add works to what is required. Okay? They add works. And what you are, when you add works to salvation, you're denying what Jesus did, because Jesus accomplished everything in order for our salvation. So when you think about the gospel, it's based upon this: who Jesus is, what Jesus did. Okay? And Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. He's not ashamed of Jesus for who He is, and he's not ashamed of Jesus for what He did. Now, somebody who would like to read loudly 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 5. Go ahead.
This is out of the New Living. The resurrection. Let me now remind you, dear brothers and sisters, of the good news preached to you before. You welcomed it then, and you still stand firm in it. It is this good news that saves you if you continue to believe the message I told you. Unless, of course, you believe something that was never true in the first place. I passed it on to you what was the most important. What had also been passed on to me. Christ died for our sins, just as the Scripture said. He was buried and He was raised from the dead on the third day, just as Scripture said. He was seen by Peter and then by the 12.
Okay, and what you see, Christ died. Now, just by him using the term Christ, he's speaking about who Jesus is. Okay? And then what did he do? Christ, who he fully was, died for our sin, and what else? He rose from the dead. We have churches in this town that reject the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They are not believers. They're not believers because I don't like them. They're not believers because they reject the gospel. Okay? That's very important. So you say, then what needs to be done for those people? They need to be shared the true gospel. Can God reach them? Of course God can reach them. Okay? So that's the next thing he said. Anything on the gospel before we go on? Sunday.
I know you touched on this on Sunday, but the last part, is that where the difference is with the Mormons? Because, I mean, they're making...
No. The Mormons are wrong on both these things.
Okay. But they're making this... It's becoming very vocal that Jesus is the Son and that he is my Savior.
Okay. Right. But he's not the only Son of God in the Mormon faith. In the Mormon faith, Jesus has a brother named Lucifer. In the Mormon faith, Jesus has a God who was once a man. So the Mormons just blew this out of the water. Okay? And certainly that would lead to this being wrong also. A tradition that I believe has this wrong, and I'll just throw it out there, the Roman Catholics have this right, who Jesus is. No doubt about it. They have this wrong. Because Roman Catholicism teaches that the Mass continues, the sacrifice continues, that salvation is acquired through the keeping the sacraments of the Church. It's not by faith alone in Jesus Christ. It's what the Protestant Reformation was all about. Okay? So that would be the difference there. But the Mormons, they're wrong on both these accounts. Just like Jehovah's Witnesses are wrong on both these accounts, and certainly Islam. But all of them believe in a Jesus. That makes sense? Okay.
It does. I guess I just wonder sometimes, and not giving the full disclosure, if some people are actually taught Christianity, but to be living.
There's no doubt in my mind. Remember, we're talking about people. We're not, when we talk about Mormonism, Catholicism, Muslim, whatever ism we're talking about here. We're talking about a system of belief.
Yes.
But we got to be very careful we don't transfer that over to the individual soul that's there. Because within that, could there be people who have put faith in the genuine Jesus? There certainly could, and there are.
Absolutely.
Okay? There are. But the system itself does not teach that. I mean, that's one reason why we're doing comparative religions on Sunday night, because we've gotten to the place where the terminology has become so close, even with these different groups and stuff like that, that no one is defining what these groups mean when they say Jesus, or when they say God, or when they say salvation, or when they say sacrifice. So you can't just go by words, because they would say, yeah, we received Jesus. Jesus is our Savior. Jesus is this. And they would use the same terminology that we would use. But when you break it down, what do you mean by Jesus is who Jesus is and what Jesus did? Then you break those down.
Is that partly where we get into that last part of 15:2, unless you believe in vain?
Right.
That seems to be...
Yeah. Unless you believe in vain, or you believe something in error. Yeah. You put your trust in something in error. Yeah. Okay? Any other questions on that? It's not hard. It's just that... We want to do the opposite of what Jesus said would be done. When Jesus talked about the road to salvation, he said the way is narrow. It's narrow. It's not so broad that any faith system could fit in it. He says it's narrow. He says, Luke wrote in the book of Acts chapter 4, there is no name given among men that by which they must be saved except the name of Jesus. Jesus said in John chapter 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man can come to the Father except he come by me. So, but the world wants to say, you know what, as long as we're sincere, as long as we're all religious, as long as we're all caring people, certainly God's going to accept us all. Well, Jesus, the Bible does not teach that. The Bible teaches that the only way to the Father is through Jesus, which again reminds us of the great need that we have to take the gospel to those who do not know it. Okay?
Well, I think adding on to that, not only taking it, but that they need to be able to have it.
Yeah.
So,
yeah.
Because I think in Roman Catholicism and the way that I was raised, you depended on the priest to tell you what's going on. And unfortunately, it's very easy to be misled when this is never in the pew for you to be able to go back and confirm it and to have God talk to you directly. So I think as much as we share, we really need to be able to.
Yeah. But we also need, and that's a great point, we also need to encourage evangelical believers to be in the Word themselves. You know, there are a lot of people in our Baptist churches that never cracked their Bible.
Right.
And that's a shame too. Okay. All right. So, not ashamed of the gospel, who Jesus is, what Jesus did, why. And he goes on, for it is the power of God to salvation. This message is the power of God to salvation. What's that mean? It means it is through this gospel message that God reveals his power that can take a person who's dead in their sin and give them eternal life. That's exactly what he's saying here. It is this message. Okay? It's not some magic incantation. It's not magic words. You do have words on a page here that you read. But these words represent an actual event that took place where God stepped into history, stepped into time, and faced sin and temptation and the enemy, and ultimately went to the cross, died upon that cross, was punished upon that cross by his own Father for our sins, because the payment had to be made. And he made that payment, and he died upon that cross, and he was buried, and 3 days later he rose from the dead. Those are actual events. They actually happen. They're literal events. And when you hear the gospel or you receive the gospel, you're not just receiving a set of doctrinal truth. Listen, every demon in hell knows that Jesus is the Son of God, that Jesus died on the cross, that Jesus rose from the dead. Just knowing that is not salvation. That's what you need to understand. And we have people that will deny it all day long. There was no real Jesus, certainly was not the Son of God, and certainly didn't die. But I just told you the truth. The devil himself knows that Jesus is the Son of God. No doubt in his mind. And he knows that Jesus died for sin, and he knows that Jesus rose from the dead. He don't like it, but he knows it. Okay? Indisputable. In hell itself, this is indisputable. But we need to understand that even biblical Christianity is not based upon just a set of facts. Someone said, well, I agree with that. Well, you know, what does that mean? It's not just a matter of agreeing with it. It's not just a matter of saying, yeah, I think that happened or I believe that happened. It's not just looking back and saying, I believe this happened. By faith we receive. By faith this becomes the, I don't know how to say it, my words are inadequate, but this becomes the essence of who we are. We're not just following a religious leader. We're turning over our souls to a Savior. So it's not just doctrine. It is doctrine. It is truth. It is real events. But it's not just saying, okay, I believe it. It is really turning over ourselves to Him. Putting our souls in His trust because of who He is. And we've had those who've gone before us that would rather die than set these things aside. Why? How could someone actually get that? Because it is life to them. Their salvation is life. It's more important than physical life.
Absolutely.
You know, and Tuesday I was sharing with the young and the old in my own family and reminding them, this life is but a vapor. We're only here for a little bit of time. Even if you live 90 years and it seems like, depending on where you're at in that spectrum, you know, young people look at, I have nephews and nieces that look at me and I'm 53 years old. I go, boy, Tony, you got old, you know, type thing. You've been here forever, you know. But I've had other people look at me and just call me a kid. So, you know, how do you win? You know, so, the truth is that, you know, my Teresa's brother turned 50 last week and I give him a little bit of trouble, and I said, he said, well, I think I'm starting on the downhill side, or I'm coming up to the top of the hill. I said, no, Steve, you're already on the downhill side. You've already lived longer than you're going to live right now. So, see, he always thanks me for the encouragement, but we're only here for a little bit of time, and tomorrow's not guaranteed in this flesh for any of us. But what is guaranteed for those who have trusted in Jesus is eternity. Is eternity. So. This is the power of God, this truth, received, believed, life turned over to him. It's more than just saying, I believe something. It's more than just saying, I agree with something. And it really is putting your soul, yourself, into his hand. By the way, there's no safer place to be. He holds eternity in his hand. Why would you put your soul anywhere else? Okay? But it is the power of God. And to who? To everyone who believes. Could God... I mean, please don't read this as God's power is limited by your belief or your unbelief. God's power is unlimited. But when it comes to this matter of salvation, I firmly believe that God has given you and I the ability to genuinely respond to the offer of salvation. Okay? I understand that God is sovereign, and I personally don't believe it attacks the sovereignty of God at all to believe that He created us with the ability to respond to Him. Okay? Which means we have the ability to say yes to Him, or we have the ability to say no to Him. Okay? So, and it doesn't limit the power of God. If, you know, if the whole world says no to God, God's still all-powerful.
Absolutely.
Okay? Doesn't change a thing. But this is the power of God. Where is it? How is the power of God made manifest in your life? It's made manifest when you respond to the call of God by the Holy Spirit and you come to faith. Then the power of God is released in your life. You say, well, then these other people that don't believe will never have to face the power of God. Oh, yes, they will. You're going to face it one way or another. You're going to experience it one way or another. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You say, when will I do that? If you're a born-again Christian, you've already done it. Because you couldn't be a Christian without doing that. Okay? But even all unbelievers will bow a knee, and they will profess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Okay? So it is a power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. So salvation is always tied to belief. Belief in what? In the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now we move to the next part of this verse. Any point right there before I move on to the next part of this verse? To who? To the Jew first, and then to the Gentile. We've talked about this before. First century church was almost entirely, for the first three or four decades of the first century church, was almost entirely Jewish. Matter of fact, they had this great conflict among the church council in Jerusalem whether or not the gospel was even for the Gentiles. You remember reading that in the book of Acts? Finally, Paul comes and says, you know, others testify about what Paul is doing, and they've actually seen Gentiles who've been moved by the Holy Spirit, and the council finally has to say, you know, well, we're not going to stand in the way of what God's doing. So it must be that the gospel is also for the Gentile. So when it says for the Jew first, that's not a priority thing. That is a statement of fact that the gospel message and Messiah came to his own people first. Our Messiah is a Jewish Messiah. Okay? He's of the line of Abraham, he's of the line of Isaac, the line of Jacob, and out of that he's of the tribe of Judah. He's a descendant of David, just like the scripture says. Jesus was Jewish. He was not blue-eyed, blonde hair. Didn't live in New York City or in England. He was a Middle Eastern man. You know, unfortunately, many of us Westerners probably walk right by him because he didn't look like the pictures in our church. You know. And there was nothing, by the way, even Isaiah said, in his outward appearance there was nothing that would draw us to him. You know, he didn't walk around with a glow and a halo over his head. So, ooh, you know, like a giant magnet pulling everybody to him and stuff. There was nothing on his outward appearance that would draw us to him. Okay? But he is the Savior to the Jew first and to the Gentile. And the gospel message is to all people. I'm going to say this. There is no such thing biblically as dual covenant theology. Now some of you say, well, I don't even know what that is anyway, so I guess I don't. Dual covenant theology is described this way. That there's a gospel for the Jews, and then there's a different gospel for the Gentiles. That there's a way to salvation for the Jewish people, and there's a way to salvation for the Gentile people. There are prominent people who believe this. I'll throw names out, I don't care, you know, because they're wrong. John Hagee is a dual covenant theologian. Yes, he is. He is an avid supporter of Israel, but part of that support is that he doesn't he doesn't believe that the Israel, that Jewish people had to respond the same way the Gentiles do to the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the most dangerous theology I can think of for the Jewish people.
Yes.
Now, many of you have met Barry Berger,
yes,
who is a missionary for the Christian Jew Foundation. He's a Jewish man who's come to faith in Jesus Christ. And you hear his testimony, I came to faith in Jesus Christ in an all-black Baptist church in Chicago.
Yes.
You know,
yes.
And he talks about how God just moved in his life in that time. And one of the things he says this, if you hate the Jewish people, don't tell them about Jesus.
Yep.
If you hate the Jewish people, tell them they have their own way to salvation. But if you love the Jewish people, you'll tell them about their Messiah.
Mm-hmm.
You'll tell them about Jesus. Okay? Again, there's a lot of things there are a lot of things that Pastor Hagee teaches that I don't have any problem with. And sometimes I enjoy listening to him. But we have to evaluate all theologies out there and make sure that what's being taught is true. It would be a terrible thing to assume that any people group could possibly have a different way to salvation other than Jesus. And we would say, you know what? We don't need to share Jesus here in the same way we need to share Jesus everywhere. Yes, we do. Everywhere we go, with every people group we meet, they need Jesus. Mary?
My brother, raised Catholic, married a Jewish girl. And as I spoke to him about this, as he was anticipating marrying her, he had gone to counseling with his Catholic priest, who told him, they have a separate way to God, don't worry about her. And I have a clipping that I took out of the newspaper about that time in the late 90s. And it was about the Catholic Church and that they had made a proclamation that we do no longer have to witness to the Jews. They have their own way to God.
It's not stated that succinctly, but I really believe that's a belief across the board. I do. Not just Catholics, but I would say in a Protestant church, in a lot of evangelical churches and stuff, that is a belief across the board. And it's a shame, because what it is, you have a whole people group that you just say there's no need to evangelize and share with them. Yes?
I used to walk with a Jewish lady and share Jesus with her. She was so shook up. She didn't even attend her church or synagogue regularly. But she was so shook up what I had told her that she went to the rabbi and he said, you have nothing to worry about. You're a Jew. You're in. And that was the end of it. I said, well, I'm leaving a Bible all marked up. So when I'm gone, grab my Bible.
This is a strong statement, okay? Here's what I want you to know. When Paul made this statement, everything was upside down from what it is today. That's what I want you to understand. This statement is not so much emphasizing salvation to the Jew, because the Jewish believer would have known this and accepted it. From Paul's perspective here, he's emphasizing that it is also to the Gentiles, which a lot of Jews wouldn't have believed. But see how everything's turned upside down now. We read this differently because of our experience. Our experience is, of course the gospel's to the Gentile, and the Jews have another way. See how times have changed is what I'm trying to help you see. When Paul wrote this, it was not from the perspective of the world we live in today. In that day, most of the believers were Jewish, and few of the believers were Gentile. Okay? Today, everything's turned around. Most believers are Gentile, and few believers are Jewish. But notice here, there is no distinction, according to Paul, when it comes to the gospel, the need of the gospel or the power of the gospel. There is no distinction. God does not look at people groups when it comes to salvation. He doesn't have a favorite where he says, you know what, they don't have to do anything, they don't have to respond to me. Just because they're born in a certain ethnic group, they're okay. It's not. And we can carry that even into our own home. Just because your children and grandchildren may have been born in Christians' homes do not make them Christians. You know. Again, the word Christian has lost all its meaning today, because a lot of Americans say, well, of course I'm a Christian. I'm American and I'm not Jewish and I'm not a Muslim, so I'm Christian.
I remember having that exact conversation with myself before I knew the Lord. Oh, I must be Christian, because I know I'm not Muslim. I know I'm not Jewish. So I called myself Christian.
Yeah. You see how it can be watered down. But notice that he takes us back again. It is the power of God unto salvation to what? To those who believe. There has to be that experience. And what did Jesus call that experience in John chapter 3? You have to be born again. And it's not an act of man, but it's an act of God. Okay? God in our life. And so verse 17 he goes on to say this, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. In what the righteousness of God is revealed?
The gospel.
It's an incredible thing when you think about the cross and go back to the cross and you see on the cross and everything that happened on the cross, even to our Savior, what was being revealed? The righteousness of God. As He bore our sins and as He faced the punishment for our sins, what was being revealed on that altar? From my view, the last altar that man ever needs. On that altar on Calvary, what took place? The righteousness of God was revealed because God the Father poured out His wrath upon His Son who was bearing the sins of all mankind. And those sins are gone. They're taken care of. And the biggest shame in the world is that you would have someone for whom Jesus died reject that and say, I'll just stand on my own. You cannot die for your own sins. You can die in your sins, but you cannot die for your sins. Only Christ could die for your sins. Questions or comments? Okay, so we are going to stop there.